Well, good evening. It's so lovely to see you. Now, when you come to a passage like this, it's easy to kind of think, well, to forget where we are in it, especially if you come to these verses. These verses are severe verses, aren't they? I don't know if you ever do this where you go shopping and you're getting into the shop and you're standing there thinking, what did I come here for? Have you done that? The younger amongst you are looking at me blankly, and that's never happened to you yet. For those older ones amongst us, we do that all the time, don't we? And it gets worse as you go on. And we could do that in James as well. We can forget why we're here. And if we do so, we'll really pick up the wrong end of the stick in this passage. It's important to see what this passage is about. We want to recall, first of all, that James is the brother of Jesus, very likely the brother of Jesus, and he's seen what being like Jesus really means. He has seen who Jesus was in the most intimate way, and he's very concerned because he's looking at the church, and he can see that what he saw in Jesus is not being seen in God's people in the church. And so he's providing, if you like, in the whole book of James, the tools with which we might do a kind of heart examination. And the whole idea is not that we are made to feel guilty. That's not the name of the exercise. The reason for it is that we might see what we are missing by not being like Christ, and so that we might actually come to him and plead that we would see more of his image, as Harriet was saying earlier on. Now, we do need to recall in this particular passage, because it does sound very severe, the immediate context as well. If you look at this passage and you just read it as those verses in isolation, it kind of sounds like if you've got any savings in the bank at all, feel terribly ashamed. At the very least, if you don't feel ashamed, you should be getting the tissues out and crying tears over the riches that you've got. You see there, it says, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. So it's very severe, isn't it? But that's really not what the context of the book is about. We've said that James is seeing this character of Christ and is not seeing it in God's people. It's challenging us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the book, we see constantly through the book, he uses this term, brethren, and this term he uses is a term of love. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to you, not as someone who's above you, kind of three steps above contradiction, but speaking to us as one who also is failed, but who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So the context of this is actually a context of love, this dear brothers. And what he's trying to do is to say is to provide, if you like, this heart examination. I've explained it as illustrated it in previous talks as being a bit like a dipstick. You know what I mean? You've got an engine, and I got the petrol lawnmower out. I bought one secondhand on eBay. It's very old, and so yesterday I got the petrol lawnmower out to get it going. And of course, the first thing you do is when I got it, to have a look at the dipstick to see whether there's anything going on in the engine. It wasn't just to see the level of the oil, but whether we've got a broken head gasket or anything like that in the engine. And so it tells us what's going on inside. And if you like, the book of James is helping us to have a look inside to see what's going on inside us. And so the context of the book is love. It's a bit like a dipstick. It's looking what's going on inside our heart. And the immediate context of these verses is quite important because it's about three different signs of worldliness in our hearts. And so we see, for example, if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 11 to 12, that it's all about slander, the speech that we use. And here's the question, is God absent from our speech? Is our speech not reflecting of a heart which is on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then if you go on through chapter 4 and you get to verse 13 to 17, we saw last week Andy jumping, absolutely brilliant last week. Sorry, Andy, to name you at the back there, but absolutely brilliant. Was talking about the plans we have, our ambitions, our future prospects, and are we planning them without regard for God? So we've got God who is absent from our plans. So we've got the heart, God absent from our speech, where speech shows the heart. We've got our plans. God absent from our deeds, the things that we're doing. And finally, we've got this passage here on money. Are we using money with regard for God? Is God absent from our wallets? And so we've got this looking at our possessions, if you like. And to put it another way, what James is doing in these three little passages is asking us to examine our hearts to see actually if we're walking with the Lord in every aspect of our life. Are there compartments in our lives? You know, we can so easily be like that, can't we? We can have these sealed compartments in our lives. So on Sunday, we have our Sunday life before God's people. We go back home, we have a very different life. We go into work, and we have a very different life. And that's not what life in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be about, is it? It's to be God in us in every part. The Lord Jesus Christ shining through us, transforming our lives in every single way. And so here we got this particular passage we're coming to tonight, and it's asking this question: what are riches to me? What are riches to me? Is my joy in my money, or is my joy in the Lord? Am I reliant upon my bank account, or I am reliant in the Lord? Will it make a difference if tomorrow I have very little in my bank account, or I have very much in my bank account? Well, of course, we might think it will make a difference, maybe make a difference to our anxieties, but not in actual fact. We have the same God, the same yesterday and today and forever, the one who has always kept us and will always keep us and look after us in every situation. So does our bank account and the way that our anxieties change with what's in our bank account reflect upon our hearts? And if all I possessed was stripped away, would I be there with Job and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord? In other words, is my joy in the Lord, or isn't what I've got? Now, we said this passage is very severe, isn't it? It pictures a heart that's a reverse of a godly heart. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to twist the passage around. I'm not twisting the passage, you understand. I'm going to turn it upside down, and I'm going to look at the positive side. What is the positive message it's giving us? And I want you to see, as we go through here, and there's three main points, and I'm going to break down the last one a little bit. The first thing is that we are rich. We are rich. The second is that we are stewards. And the third is that we are to reflect God. Okay, so we're rich, we're stewards, and we're to reflect God. And we'll see, and we're looking at reflect God, that we're to live in the light of eternity. We're to live in honesty and to live in generosity. So let's start then with we are rich. I looked at the very start of verse 1. It says, now listen, you rich people. Now, we're in a time of Brexit. We were thinking about that just a few moments ago. And there's economic difficulties. There's a squeeze on the economy, isn't there? And indeed, on our pockets. It's not just potholes in the roads that are a problem these days. It's potholes in our finances, which are a problem as well. Huge job insecurity and loss. By the way, do be praying for one another in the church, because these are times when people are losing jobs and being threatened over their jobs. And we do need to be praying for one another in these difficult times. So it would be easy to look at this passage, wouldn't it, and look at that start and say, listen, you rich people, and we have a look at our bank account and we see that we haven't got at least six figures worth of money in our bank accounts and go, that is not about me. And we love to do that, don't we, when we come to Scripture? You know, we feel challenged. We immediately look around to see who else ought to be challenged rather than me. And that's not what this passage is saying. So let's ask about what James is talking about. Now, I need to say at this point, there is some debate around this passage. I will tell you what I think, and you can... I was debating with Keith about it earlier on. You can ask Keith what he thinks, which is the opposite of what I think, but there we are. That's fine. you can hear next week from Keith as well. But I will say that some of the commentators are saying that this passage is actually speaking to non-Christians, because how can Christians possibly be those with a heart like this? Now, I don't believe that is the case. I want to just make the point. I think it's for believers. And I think it's a very strong case to be made for this. Some people point out there's a lack of the word brethren in these few verses, and that word is in every other part of James. But actually, you'll see immediately we come on to verse 7, and it goes, be patient then, brothers. So it comes back to it at that point straight away. So the immediate context, both before and afterwards, is definitely talking to God's people. And this passage is a connective. There's a connective at the start, now listen, and there's a connective at the end. so be patient, therefore. And so it is part of one flow. It's also three sections, as I've said. On worldliness, we've looked at those three sections already. And because of the passage flow, that would all seem to fit together. And finally, some people point to verse 1. It says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you." And they say that's final judgment to come. Believers are not going to face the final judgment, and therefore it doesn't count for believers. Well, of course, you're wrong on two counts. We do face the final judgment, but on that judgment day, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in our place, if we're believers. And of course, it's wrong, actually, if you look at the context of the passage, because it's not necessarily talking about the judgment day at this point. So we'll come to that later on. I want to say, first of all, it is for believers. Okay, so it's for believers. Here's the next question. Is it for you and me? Do we have to inspect our bank account to see what our current account has got in it to work out whether it applies to you or to me? Are there certain, maybe we should divide the congregation. We have one part of the congregation who can listen on, another part of the congregation who have to take this really seriously. I don't think that's the case. You say, it says, "Now listen, you rich people," the way it's written does not seem to divide. It is just assuming that the people that are being written to are rich. That's the assumption that's there. And actually, even if you look at it just in non-spiritual terms, we are incredibly rich, aren't we? Now, you might not feel it, but if anybody from any hundreds of years before was to walk into your home and was to spy your fridge, and then he was to ask you what that fridge was, and you were to say, "Well, it's to keep my food cold," their immediate response would be, "You have food in your house?" And if you were to point to the cupboards and go, "Yes, and these cupboards are also for holding food," they would go, "You've got more food?" We're actually rich, aren't we, compared to almost every other generation. And so we are ones who are rich. We're rich, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're spiritually rich as well. And our lives, really, if we're honest, are actually full of first world problems. What do we complain the most about? If our internet is not fast enough, or if the TV programs which are on don't interest us. These are all first world problems. So compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight, we are rich physically, but we're also rich spiritually, aren't we? The Lord Jesus Christ has been revealed to us by his Spirit. God has set his love upon us and called us to himself. He's rescued us and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. He's enthroned us and sat us with him in heavenly places. We are rich spiritually. On every count that you can look at, we are rich. So let's not think that this passage does not apply to us, or rather that's a double negative, and let's be sure that this passage does apply to us. Secondly, I want to see that we are stewards. We are stewards. And I just want to lay some theological underpinnings here before we look at these verses in a little bit of detail. We are stewards. We're not just rich, but the key thing to see is that God has made us rich physically for a purpose. It's not just so that we can sit back and be content and work out how early we can retire and how many world cruises we can go on during our retirement. That's not the point of it. He's given it for a very good reason. It's not for me that God's given us this money. It's for God's purposes. And so we need to get our theology right. There's a gap in our understanding. Very often, well, maybe you haven't noticed it, but we can draw a division between what I will call ownership and what I might call stewardship, ownership or stewardship. Do I see myself as owning the possessions, the money, and the other things that I have? Or do I see myself as merely a steward of it, looking after it and using it for God's purpose? And we're to see as believers that we're actually stewards of the good things that God has given us. There's four key spiritual principles that we need to grasp, and they'll come up as I go through them. The first is that I belong to God. I belong to God. And I'm going away from these passages, so you can have a look at the passages I'm referencing on the screen there. The first of all is I belong to God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "You are also among those who are called to belong to God." The context is that Paul is saying he's a servant of God. He's there to be a servant for the gospel. And he says, through him and for his name's sake, we've received grace and apostleship. in order to call people from amongst all the Gentiles. And he says, you're also a part of that. You normal people, you average Joes, if you like, within the church in Rome, you are a part of that. You are among those who are called to what? To belong to Jesus Christ. All I have belongs to him. All I am belongs to him. So what does that mean? Well, if I look at my life, then it means my marriage belongs to God. It's here for God's glory and for God's honor. The job that I'm given belongs to God. I'm in it for God's honor and God's glory. The free time that I have, actually, that's been given to me so that I might honor God with my free time. In every aspect of the riches that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is being given to me. But it actually belongs to God. Secondly, that everything is a gift. All I have is a gift. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, what have you got that was not given to you? Now, the context of Corinthians, you'll know because we looked at the Corinthians, at the letter to Corinthians about a year ago. The context is these Corinthian Christians who are so proud of their gifts that they are boasting about them. They're so proud of their leaders that they're boasting about them. In fact, they're fighting over which of the leaders is the best. They're so proud of their position in the church that they're boasting about them. They're so proud of their riches and their positions that they boast about them. But they're being told clearly here that these things are not from you. They're just gifts that God has given to you. And God has given them all for you to use for his glory. All I have is a gift. You know, brothers and sisters, I do think that it's very easy, isn't it, to forget all that he has given us. As an exercise, I don't know whether I'm tempted to tell you to do this because I don't think you'll ever finish it, but to start to write down a list of what God has given you. Mentally, you can probably start listing some of them. You know, if you're married, my wife, and if you've got children, my children, you've got a house, my home, you've got a car, your car, the church that God has given us. But you see, we've got to go far beyond that. The air that I breathe, the ability of my lungs to expand, the muscle control that is there to let that expand, the very atoms that move in my body, God has given all of these to us. And more besides, everything that we have comes from God and everything is a gift. Soon we would have a list which is so huge. And if we actually took this seriously, very soon we'd be praising God a lot more than we do. Everything I have is a gift. Thirdly, everything I have belongs to God. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8 says this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Now the context of this is the people who have come back after the exile. And they've been given all that they needed to build the temple. God has given them everything they needed. And what did they do? Did they invest them in the temple? No, they didn't. They invested them in building paneled houses for themselves. They were ever so pleased with their nice houses, with all the paneling and the ivory inlay inside them. And yet God's temple stood derelict. And what does God say will happen? He said, well, I'm able to do this myself. You do not have to be involved in this. I can shake the nations, and I will shake the nations, and the desired of all the nations will come, and this temple will be built. I can do this. But what is God actually saying to them? I've already given you the riches that you could have used. You could have used it for my glory. This applies to everything we have, to your bank account. Is it yours really? To our cars? Is it mine really? Where did it all come from? Well, the Bible is very, very clear. Psalm 50 and verse 10 says this, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. We are never owners. We hold all things simply by the grace of God. And fourthly here, I am a steward for the Lord. You'll remember, of course, the parable of the talents. That's Matthew 25, 14 to 30 there. Do you remember what was said to that servant who didn't use the one talent he was given? It's very striking, isn't it? God says to him, you wicked servants. In other words, there's a wickedness. What was the wickedness about? What was the evil that was there? Well, the servant rightly says that I knew that you were a person, a master who invests and who wants to see reward for what you've been given. So what I was doing, I was afraid, and so I buried the talent. And so here it is back. Isn't that wonderful? But his master said, but you knew who I am. You knew the kind of person I am, and yet you did nothing about it. I gave you this riches, which you did not use for me, and so you are a wicked, in fact, it inserts another word, lazy servant. You didn't use the very resources that God gave him to use. So you see, we're stewards. We're only stewards. Everything I have has come from him. And all of it is to be used for him. It's so different to owners, isn't it? You know, if owners, you can actually put it back to that previous slide if you can. So different to owners. If you were to see what an owner is, and here we are, an owner is one who says, I do not belong to the Lord. An owner is one who says, I deserve everything that I work for. An owner is one who says, nothing I have belongs to the Lord. And an owner is one that says, I am only answerable to myself. There will be no time when I have to give account before God for what I've been given. Now, the interesting thing is owners are in slavery, aren't they? If I'm defined by all I have, then in order to justify that definition, I have to keep having more. And so I bind myself in slavery as I run after the things I have that define what I look like and define who I am. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says this, whoever loves money never has money enough. It's true, isn't it? Whoever loves money never has money enough. The interesting thing is you see, owners are in slavery. But the wonderful thing is that stewards are in gratitude. Because if we really know and understand that everything I have has come from God and all is his, then I should be in a constant cycle of praise every time he gives me more and every time he uses what is given to him. So if that's the case, let's get to our passage here. We've really only dealt with the first part of verse 1, haven't we? If that's the case, we are, thirdly, to reflect God in how we live. We're to reflect God in how we live. In other words, we're to live as stewards. We're to live as stewards. What does living as stewards look like? Well, we could say quite a lot about it. This passage just says three particular things about it, which I'm going to pick out. First of all, we're to live in the light of eternity, verse 1 to verse 3, which live in the light of eternity. There's a huge call to get real here. There's a reality that's coming. We aren't going to be able to hold on to the stuff that we have forever. Now you can think of this as a point of judgment where we stand before God, or you can think of it as the point of death, if you want to, where we cannot possibly hold on. It doesn't really matter which one that you're thinking of here. But you see, it says there's a misery coming upon you. What is the misery? Well, we'll have a look at verse 2 to 3. There's your wealth which has rotted away. In the Bible times, wealth was measured very often in the grain that you had or the animals which you owned. And so, of course, grain rots over time. You can fill barns and fill barns and fill barns, but if you leave them long enough, eventually it's rotted down. There's nothing left there. It's a bit like the I don't know whether it's a parable or a saying, but the man who decided to invest in salt and so built this mountain of salt until the rain came, and eventually that mountain disappeared. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? And so there's misery coming. That's because the wealth has rotted. In verse 2 it says, the moths eat. The wealth that we're that's seen in the clothing that we wear. I was in a National Trust house a couple of weeks ago, and when my son was down, and we were just wandering around the house, and this lady at the top of the house said, house is amazing, just left in its decayed state as the owner left it, and it was fascinating to see how the wealth of these rich, rich people had just over the century just disappeared until they were just on its subsistence level, desperately trying to keep this house going. But the interesting thing she said is, we have loads and loads of incredible, exquisite clothing here we would love to show, but we can't move it because it would just fall apart.
That's the reality, isn't it? That's our clothing. The moths eat our clothing. The silver and gold corrode. Well, of course, silver and gold don't actually corrode, but they do, don't they? Some of you will understand this. The younger amongst us will probably not understand this at all. But I remember when I could get from the outside of Belfast into Belfast on the train and back out again for 7p. And I had 3p left over, which I could buy a pasty for lunch for. That does age me down a lot, doesn't it? But I guess some of you will remember something. Some wealth corrodes, doesn't it? You can't possibly do that. Now you look at the price of housing and you've got it. And so why have we got those three pictures all together? Well, three is a number of completeness. It's the trinity, if you like, of ruin here. And so what God's saying is nothing will escape. All that belongs to us, all our possessions, all that we've got, nothing will escape. It harks back to Matthew in chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he's warning them in verse 19 to 21 of chapter 6. I'll read it for you. He says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves instead treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, the whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, the whole body will be full of darkness." In other words, what are your eyes like? Are you looking for those possessions? If you're looking for possessions, then your body's actually full of darkness. Are you looking for the Lord? Then it's full of light. "If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." You see, there's a day when it's all going to be rolled up. It's a day when we're going to be standing before our Savior. And on that day, some will be there and they will be empty-handed. There will be complete loss. But if we love Him and Him alone, on that day, we will have everything we love. Do you get that? We will have everything we love. Oh, we could be those who lose everything. Or we could be those who live in the light of eternity and hold loosely to the things God has given them, use them for His glory, because we really love Him. Secondly, we're to be those who live in honesty, in verse 4. There's a terrible cry here, isn't it? "The wages you failed to pay are crying out against you." Now, I guess there's not many of us here pay wages out, but it's bigger than that, isn't it? They talk about the harvesters who have worked so that you can get rich, but they have not received any of it back. It's about the heart which grasps things for yourself rather than give things to others. That's what it's really talking about. Now, the thing we need to know is that our God is a God of justice. We see it throughout the law in Scripture. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 19, it says, "Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him." Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man. Pay him his wages daily." As you go through, you see that God is constantly talking about our fairness to our fellow man. It talks about moving the boundary stone of a neighbor, doesn't it? It talks about if you borrow things from a neighbor, and then to make sure you give them back again. If you borrow something from a neighbor and you break it or destroy it, give him back four times what it's worth. God is a God of justice. He's wanting us to live honestly before our brothers and sisters, before the world, so that we can shine for Him. And we, as God's people, are to reflect God's justice and God's honesty. But more than that, our God is a God of immense grace. That undeserved kindness we have from God. We've been thinking about that in the mornings, haven't we? I was speaking to somebody just earlier today, and he was saying this series Through Grace has been amazing. He said even as a home group leader, he's seen the way that God is just working in people's hearts and challenging how we're thinking and transforming attitudes towards one another because of it. And so I hope that you've been blessed through the series as well. But we're only those who work out that grace because we have received great grace from God. God. And what's God's heart like in grace? Well, we can see a little glimpse of it in Boaz, can't we? If you go back to the book of Ruth, you can see it. And what's Boaz like? Well, Boaz is enormously generous, isn't he? There's Ruth, who comes in as a foreigner into his fields. And Boaz is loving towards her and tells her that she can glean in any one of his fields. Boaz is protective of her, says to stay near the workers so you won't be hurt. Boaz is concerned for Ruth's honor and so makes sure that she gathers up all that she needs before the end of the day. And even when Ruth eventually comes and sleeps at his feet, as he were to do in a sense of showing affection, showing desire, he makes sure that Ruth is sent home before the day can come. He's concerned for her honor. And Boaz, of course, provides far more for her than she needs to, so that Naomi is amazed by the amount that she brings back. Because, you see, Boaz is a wonderful picture of our wonderful God, the God who loves us, who provides far more for us than we can ever need, who honors us, who protects us. Why? Why was Boaz doing that? So he could get something? Well, not at all. He wasn't even aware that he was the kinsman redeemer then. He wasn't aware of her interest in her. All Boaz was doing was reflecting the generosity of his generous God. So we ask, how do I respond in my own life? How can I can I demonstrate that generosity of a generous God in my own life? Well, each of our situations are different, aren't they? And maybe God is to challenge our own hearts about our own generosity to others, that honesty that we live before others. I remember in the previous church there was a man, and he had his own business. And for various reasons, the business collapsed. He ended up owing over £1 million in various ways from that business. He was able, for various reasons, he talked to me afterwards about it, if you want to start up another business. But in the process of walking with him through those three terrible years of that business kind of collapsing and what might happen through all the legal issues of it, he suddenly realized, he said to me very plainly, he said, I ran that business for myself. I used to go into negotiations and it didn't matter what I said and did as long as I got the deal. I used to sell goods, and it didn't matter what I said or did, as long as I could make the maximum amount of money for those goods. He said, I just did not run that business as a Christian ought to run a business. And God really challenged him and challenged about not just how he ran the business, but also this generosity of heart towards those who would be his customers. He started a new business, and this is delightful. He decided to name his new business Masterco, because he said, it was my master's company. I am going to run this business every single day to bring glory to God. You see, that's reflecting God. That's reflecting God. And I don't know how that applies in your situation. We need to examine our hearts, don't we? Lord, I want to reflect your generosity. I want to bring you glory. Everything I've got is from you. Father, let me use it for you in every way I possibly can. And lastly, we're to live in generosity, verses 5 to 6. Live in generosity. You lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This is the bipolar opposite of what I'm saying. This is, how should we live? We should live in generosity. These are terrible verses. They're of a person who's living in luxury. Well, all around are those who are dying in poverty. There's echoes of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, aren't they here? The rich man who does not care about anything, and Lazarus, who's got nothing, who actually understands that he has a God who loves him. And that's a parable, not a social statement. It's heartwarming. But the heart that's on stuff, you see, doesn't see God. It misses God completely. But we have a God who is generous. We have a God who gave us life, even though he knew how we would use our life. We have a God who sustains us despite our rebellion. We have a God who loves us even when we hated him. We have a God who sent his own son even when we were sinners. We have a God who called us even when we were deliberately deaf to him. We have a God who redeemed us even though we're utterly undeserving. We have a God who adopted us into his family even though we were his enemies. We have a God who transforms us by his spirit. We have a God who gives us purpose and direction. We have God who gives us a hope and a future. We have a God who will complete the work he has begun in us. And we are God's people, and we are to show that character of God in all we do. I came across a lovely quote which really sums up all of this. It's by a guy called Randy Alcorn, American writer. He says this: God prospers me not to raise the standard of my living, but my standard of giving. God prospers us and gives us more than we can need, so we can give generously. It's not about giving everything away. That's not what we're called to here. Scripture is very clear, actually. Our number one priority is to be to provide for our family. If you're writing notes, I'll give you some references. Proverbs 13:22 and 2 Corinthians 8:11. We're to provide for our family. Number two priority is to provide for God's family. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 and 2 Corinthians 9:6-14. And number three priority is to provide for others. In other words, what God is, Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. In other words, what God is doing is he's not seeking that we should be made paupers. He's not creating need in order to fulfill needs. But what God is saying to us is that we are to live generously, to use all that he's given us for his glory. Now, if we're holding tightly on to things, we will be reticent to give them away. But if we're holding tightly on to God, we will simply be saying, yes, Lord, take my life and let me be everything, in everything for you. There's a side of the church, my previous church, there was a building which is built on the levels. Don't build a building on bog, especially not a good idea. And on the side of the church, they put these little things. I don't know if you can see what it is. Some of you will know it. It's called a telltale. What it does is it's two bits of transparent plastic, and they overlap, and there's a red line on one, and there's a red line on the other, and if there's any movement in the building, then you'll see that that building is moving apart because the lines have moved apart. And if that happens, it's bad news, basically. And you pin those to the building so you can see if the building is standing as it ought to do. And God is giving us in this, in our heart, a telltale of our hearts. What are my possessions to me? What is money to me? Am I actually a steward or am I an owner? Is my heart like the world, or is my heart like God? The call you see here is to actually do something which we don't quite like. It's to bring our wallet and the Bible together. It can be a bit like a magnet, can't we? If we're possessing this more than this, then they're going to be driven apart. If we're possessing this more than this, then God is going to draw them together. And God longs that we demonstrate what it is to find our worth in him in every aspect of our life. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, you give us these chapters, these verses in James 2 for us to test our hearts, as it were, to dip the litmus paper in and to see the color of our hearts. And Father, forgive us. We know when we talk about money and possessions that the reality so often is that our hearts are just not like those of our wonderful God, not like you. Father, forgive us that you have been so generous to us, and Father, yet we're so poor towards you. Father, forgive us that our hearts and minds, Father, are so often on the things, rather on the one who's given us those things. Father, we pray that tonight, Father, as you challenge us, that we would not be those who cling on as though we own, Father, but those, Father, who just praise you because you're the one who's given. Father, that we use those things, Father, you've given us for your glory, that we demonstrate what it is to not have our worth in what we own, but to have our worth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, so free us, we pray, from the slavery of running after things into the freedom of running after you. Father, we thank you that you satisfy completely. And that one day when we're standing before you, Father, we know we will have lost everything of this world. But at that point, we will see that we have gained the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love you, we have everything that we love. So, Father, write upon our hearts a deep, unmovable love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.